Well, if you're like me, as we've been walking through 1st and 2nd Kings, going through different kings both north and south, you're probably discouraged by now. King after king, unfaithfulness after unfaithfulness, treachery after treachery, stupidity after stupidity. You're probably thinking to yourself, when will someone finally get it right? When will they not foolishly follow false gods like Baal and listen and obey what God says? When will they learn? How many times will God have to be patient and gracious to his own people, though they act like lustful hoodlums and ungrateful brats? You know, the period here stretching over 400 years or so is a gory time, the time of the kings. It's an oppressive time. It's a time where people were abusing other people. It was a time where people were ignoring not just God, but ignoring each other to the country's detriment. It was a time when Israel was cracking and falling apart. It was very unlike the times of Solomon. After the nation split into north and south, it was basically on this downward slope until finally, in 722 for the north and 586 in the south, exile was the end result. It was a horrible time. But there's good news. There's good news today, because today we come to a king that was actually good. Believe it or not, there were some men who followed the Lord. There was a remnant. There was a people that were willing to follow God despite their times, despite the challenges around them, despite the unholiness that they dwelt with on a day-to-day basis. Today we're going to be looking at Hezekiah, the king's king. And we're going to be looking at two things in particular. The first is that love conquers kingdoms. And the second, faith conquers kings. Well, the writer to 1st and 2nd King seems to have high standards in many ways. And even if the rare case that a king does have some inklings or inclinations towards God, they often fall short. They fall short so much so that even though they start out well, maybe they follow God, but they still do not remove the high places that are all around Judah and all around Israel, where people are sacrificing to demons, where prostitution is happening in the name of religion, where people are oppressing people, where greed and idolatry and immorality just rule the day. You know, the book of Kings makes a statement about Jesus. It makes this statement that where everyone has failed, Jesus has not. Last week we looked at King Ahaz and we said that Ahaz, he blew it. That was kind of the epitaph of his life. He blew it. But you know, King Jesus did not blow it. King Jesus lived the perfect life and then died on the cross as a substitution for all the punishment that you and I deserve. And he willingly gave us his perfection, his righteousness, his goodness, if you will, his glory. And he took upon himself all of our shortcomings, all of our failings. Be careful as you read through the book of Kings. Be careful not to distance yourself from these men and these women. Women like Jezebel and kings like King Ahaz. And somehow think that, wow, they're so awful. Why won't they get it? When will they follow God? When will they finally surrender to God and their eyes be open and that they would be able to see the truth and be willing to walk in it faithfully? Friends, there's only been one faithful king, and his name is Jesus. For only he was wholeheartedly, fully devoted, fully committed to God, not just in important moments, but throughout his entire life. And because of that, he qualified to die on the cross for our sins, that God would accept and receive Jesus' voluntary substitutionary atonement for us. And that's the good news. That's the good news of the gospel. But today we're going to look at a king who wasn't perfect, who had some shortcomings and had some failings, particularly in the area of pride. But he was the king's king, the king, Jesus, king, because he walked after his father David and walked in the eyes or did right in the eyes of the Lord, following all the precepts of the Lord, following after the example set by David. And this morning, I want you to remember this, because the Lord has conquered sin, we must live by faith that the world would know God, his kingdom, and his glory. Because God's love through Jesus conquered sin, we must live by faith. Let's look at Hezekiah, the king's king. But before we do, let's take some time to pray and ask God's blessing. Father, we thank you for this day and we thank you for this passage. And it's, Lord, we have to say that it's encouraging to see someone who actually leaned hard on you during hard times. And God, I just pray for my friends today who perhaps are experiencing difficult times, difficult challenges. Maybe they just feel distant and dry and they feel like you feel far away. Oh God, I pray that you would ignite within their heart a new desire, a new faith to follow you, to believe your word, to stand on what you've said, to know your generosity, to know your love and your grace, and that it may make a difference in their life today, that we too perhaps might not be a king's king, but we could be a king's kid. So Lord, would you help us to do that today in the name of Jesus? Amen. Well, first we're going to look at love conquers kingdoms. 2 Kings 18 opens up the story here of our king, King Hezekiah. In the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David, his father, had done. Now remember, his father Ahaz was a wicked king who at every turn chose to ignore God, even when his prophets came and offered for a sign that God was going to intervene and rescue Israel and deliver them from the forces of evil, forces of military might, personified really in the nation of Assyria. That this was the heritage of the young king Hezekiah. He didn't have a believing father. And some of you might be there this morning and you might think, you know, I didn't have a believing father. How am I going to know how to act? I feel like sometimes because I haven't had the heritage that others have had, that Solomon had with King David, that somehow I'm left behind, that somehow I'm not fully equipped to be able to live the life that I wanted to live because of the circumstances I've been dealt. Listen, friend, if you find yourself in that kind of family, take heart and take note of the life of Hezekiah, because he was watching these things. This was something that he was paying attention to. But notice what verse 3 says back in our verse. And this is kind of the epitaph over his life. It says, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David, his father, had done. He removed the high places. He broke down the pillars. He cut down the Asherahs. Those were basically kind of telephone poles that were carved with different images that people worshipped. And he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it. Remember, that was the serpent that was supposed to be erected in the desert when people were bitten by snakes. If they looked up to that, if they were symbolically, they were looking up to God for their healing, that God would heal them. Verse 5, he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. What a refreshing verse to hear in the Kings, that there was none like him after him or those who were before him. And why? Verse 6, for he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him whenever he went out. He prospered. You know, Hezekiah accomplished many things, and he lived a righteous life. He opened back the doors of the temple that his father had closed and shut and sealed so that no one could go into the temple and no one could worship during the reign of Ahaz, his father. He will repair the temple. Later, he's going to exhort the priests to be faithful and do their job. He's going to reinstitute the sacrifices that were prescribed in the Bible, in the book of Leviticus. He's going to celebrate the Passover, not just with he and a few people, but he's going to cause the whole nation to celebrate this wonderful memorial of what God did when he led them out of Egypt. He's going to invite northern Israel to the Passover in a sense of an evangelistic heart. He's going to prepare the people through his personal relationship with God for the worst possible scenario that they could ever face. An invading army besieging them, surrounding the city, more powerful than they, and their certain doom was inevitable. And yet, God was going to deliver, and he was going to use his king. What's the point here in these verses when we hear that he trusted the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among the kings of Judah, nor before him, nor after him? The point here is this, that Hezekiah, unlike so many other kings who only worship God as somehow worshiping him as a god among other gods, or only when he's convenient, Hezekiah, by the grace of God, is going to be committed to God first and foremost. That's going to be the epitaph of Hezekiah's life. How about you? Is that the resounding phrase that people use in your life when they say, there goes Johnny, there goes Martha, there goes Stan, there goes Mary? They loved the Lord with all their heart. You know, one of the things that Hezekiah gets right is this love. Notice what 2 Chronicles 29, 2 through 6 says. Hezekiah was an important person in Scripture. He is talked about in three chapters in 2 Kings. But he's talked about in four chapters in 2 Chronicles and four more chapters in the book of Isaiah. Somehow the writers, as the Holy Spirit is guiding the hands of those who are writing Holy Scripture, they want to put Hezekiah front and center because there's something important about his life, something that's special that he has mentioned numerous times. And he occupies a great amount of space. A great amount of ink is spilled upon this man in the times in which he lived. Why? Well, I think one of the reasons why is that he puts first things first. He loves God. Do you love God? Is it evident by the way you live, by the way you work, by the way you forgive, by the way you're patient, by the way you worship, by the way you give, by the way you order your house, by the way you distribute your finances? Is it evident that you love God? Look at 2 Chronicles 29, 2 through 6 with me. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father had done. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and he repaired them. He brought in the priests and the Levites and assembled them into the square of the east. And he said to them, hear me, Levites, now consecrate yourselves and consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers, and carry out the filth from this holy place. For our fathers have been unfaithful. And he wasn't just speaking of his father, Ahaz, but all their fathers. Our fathers have been unfaithful and have done what was evil in the sight of the Lord our God. They have forsaken him, and they have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord, and they have turned their backs. Notice that he puts first things first. And as soon as he starts to reign, In the very first month, what does he do? He opens up back the temple and he immediately exhorts the priests, the religious leaders of the land, to start doing their job, to start living out their faith, to turn away from their evil, turn away from straddling the fence, and live wholeheartedly for God. What an amazing thing to do for a 25-year-old. Why would he do such a thing? I think it's God's kindness enlivening Hezekiah's heart. And Hezekiah, looking all around him and seeing through his father, seeing through the nation and the circumstances, that following God, there are consequences in life for not following God. But notice he puts God first. You know, so many times I've heard people ask, how can I make sure my children follow the Lord? Or what is the most important thing in parenting? And this is my answer. Love God. Love God. Don't just drop your kids off at youth group. You, parent, are the leader of your household. This is the secret. It's not a parenting seminar. It's not some special practices. It's not homeschooling or courtship. It's not even family devotions or some special book. It's the daily, weekly, yearly spilling over of your love for God, prioritizing the gospel for the whole family to see, for your relatives to see. It's that spilling over that influences people. It's that foundational, fundamental love of God. That's what is evident here with Hezekiah's commitment. It's his love of God that's inspiring him, that's prompting him, that's promoting him to do all of these different things. Fathers, let me ask you a question. Moms, let me ask you a question. Worker, let me ask you a question. Christian, let me ask you a question. Is God spilling out all over? The love of God that is residing in your heart, spilling out all over your conversations, spilling out over your challenges, spilling out over your workplace, spilling out over your health difficulties? Can people see the reality of God living in you because of the love that resides in there? Listen, Scripture says it this way, that they'll know we're Christians. How? By our love. Our love for one another, yes. But our love for one another derives from our love for God, which derives from his love for us. For we love not first, but God loved us first and gave his life as a ransom for many. It's God's love for us. And Hezekiah has had a personal experience, relationship with God. And he cries out in 2 Chronicles 29, he wants others to have that kind of relationship. And he says, therefore, he says, the wrath of God came on Judah and Jerusalem. He has made them an object of horror and astonishment, of hissing, as you see with your own eyes. For behold, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now, listen what he says. It's in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord. Now, notice when you see capital L-O-R-D in the Bible, that's God's holy name that's translated that we pronounce it Yahweh. No one knows the real pronunciation of it because there's no vowel points in there. And it was on purpose so that people wouldn't blaspheme God's name. But it's his covenant name. It's his relational name. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord, the relational God, the God of Israel, not just Elohim, not just the God of the universe who's created the stars, who's all powerful and almighty, but it's this covenant God. It's with the Lord. It's in my heart to make a covenant with this relational God, the God of Israel. because God had made a covenant with the people of Israel. And that's what's so sad, as king after king was turning away from him. Why? In order that his fierce anger may turn away from us. My sons, do not now be negligent, he says, for the Lord has chosen you to stand in his presence, to minister to him and to be his ministers and make offerings to him. He's exhorting the priest and saying, priest, listen. Listen, God's made his covenant with us. And you, priests, you represent him. Now represent him well. Quit straddling the fence. You know, some of you might be here today straddling the fence, doing religious things, maybe even watching religious broadcasts, maybe even listening sometimes to religious music. But would you say that you're wholeheartedly devoted to the Lord? Would you say that God's love is the defining characteristic of your personality? Would others say that? What makes Hezekiah so special? Why is he commended, unlike any other king before David that we've read about? It's his personal commitment personified what a godly king was supposed to look like. Verse 3 says, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that David his father's done. And then verse 6 says, he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following from him. He kept the commandments of the Lord Moses. In other words, there was a sense where he not only loved the Lord, but he didn't depart from following him. He followed through. He not only prioritized, but he was willing to live that out. Friend, are you living that out? Is there something in your life where perhaps you've prioritized it in your head, but you haven't followed through? That's one of the things that makes Hezekiah stand out amongst the other kings. For he was perhaps taught like they were taught. He had perhaps a similar heritage as others, but there was a sense where he followed through. But secondly, his personal commitment affected others. It wasn't just his personal commitment to the Lord that imaged what a godly king, a king's king, was supposed to look like, but his commitment affected others. It affected the priest that we already talked about. Here's what the priests say after Hezekiah exhorts them, after they've been kind of walking the fence at best and at worst turning their backs on the Lord. It says, then they went to Hezekiah the king in 2 Chronicles 29:18. We have cleansed all the house of the Lord, the altar of burnt offering and its utensils, the table and the showbread, the utensils of King Ahaz that he discarded in his reign when he was faithless. We have made ready and consecrated, and behold, there before the altar of the Lord. What a testimony that his personal commitment is affecting the religious leaders who are going to affect the people. But not only that, look how he says his personal commitment has affected the people. 2 Chronicles 30 says this, the hand of God was also on Judah to give them one heart to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord. And many people came together in Jerusalem to keep the feast of unleavened bread in the second month, a very great assembly. People were sacrificing to the Lord. They were doing right. They were worshiping God for the first time in decades. So much so, when they brought all the sacrifice, when they brought all their offerings, when they brought their tithes and all the rest, there was so much they couldn't contain it. There were so many animals that they were bringing to these sacrifices. The priests couldn't keep up flaying them all. It was an outpouring of generosity that magnified God in his generous nature to Israel. Hezekiah's personal commitment promoted the generosity of others. Listen, he was a man of God, and his love of God now was spilling out on others, but it was spilling out naturally. Young lady, when you are looking for a man to marry, or young man, when you're looking for a woman to marry, pay attention. Pay attention to see if the love of God spills out over their hearts. Pay attention, fathers to the bride and fathers to the groom, that if there's a love that's in a person's heart that just spills out naturally, are you spilling out on others? Are you spilling out more of you, or spilling out more of God. That's why Hezekiah is commended, because he spilled out God wherever he went, even people who strayed. This is a remarkable passage in 2 Chronicles 30, and I'll just read it real quick. So they decreed to make a proclamation throughout all of Israel from Beersheba to Dan. That just means all of Israel, north and south, that the people should come to keep the Passover of the Lord, the God of Israel, at Jerusalem, for they had not kept it from the king and his princes as they commanded. Verse 7 says this: "Do not be like your fathers and your brothers who were faithless to the Lord of their fathers when he made them a desolation, as you see. Do not be stiff-necked as your fathers, but yield yourselves to the Lord and come to his sanctuary." Listen, Hezekiah said, we are going to reinstitute the Passover and the feast that God has commanded. Listen, and he sent messengers to the north, the country that he has seen with his own eyes 4 years before he began to reign. He saw it fall. And the people carried into exile, his fellow Israelites. Though he's in Judah, he's learned, and he knows that they've supplanted now those who lived in northern Israel. And now they're taken in captivity in Assyria. But he wants everyone to participate in this. And so he sends people to a country, to a people that perhaps are just going to scoff at him. But he invites them. And he says, come to the sanctuary. Come and consecrate yourselves before the Lord. Come and he will forgive you. He will find compassion. He will make a way for you. And here's the amazing thing that happened in verse 11, how Hezekiah, his personal commitment, affected others. Verse 11 says, some men of Asher, of Manasseh and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Notice what he says. Some came. They humbled themselves and turned back to God. Hezekiah's life not only affected the priests, the religious people who are just going through the motions, not only did it affect the people of God who are used to hearing, the churched people, if you will, but the unchurched, the unbelievers, the people that were wayward and wanted nothing to do with God and were on their way to a highway to hell. And he sends out this invitation and they humbly respond and they come. Can you see this? How this personal commitment and love of God is spilling out over others, how it's conquering a kingdom. This love is conquering the kingdom of Judah. You know, God's all about the sum, are you? Not everyone's going to hear the words you say or the invitation you might give to receive Christ, to follow him, to receive everlasting life. You might pray for him for decades. You might reach out to them. You might witness to them. You might make it your life's mission. Only God can change your heart. But notice here that some are responding. And you never know what God's going to do. And that person that you think is the furthest away oftentimes is much closer than you think. They're just waiting for an invitation. When is the last time you, not your pastor, not your priest, not your friend, or not that holy one that you so admire. When's the last time that you have invited the some that they might perhaps turn and come to God? What a great heritage there in heaven to meet the some, those few people that were there in the north with a whole country that's abandoned God. There were still people that were hungry for the Lord. Because of his personal commitment, he personified what a godly king was supposed to look like. And as a personal commitment affected others, this is why it says he trusted the Lord God of Israel so that there was none like him. And all the kings of Judah are after him among others who were before him. It's true, friends, that love conquers kingdoms. But even if you're good, it doesn't mean that you don't have adversity in your life. It doesn't mean that your faith won't be sorely tested. Love conquers kingdoms, but faith will conquer kings. Notice the authors here emphasize two events in Hezekiah's life. They spend chapter after chapter out on Hezekiah, but they basically highlight two things: this invasion of Sennacherib that we're going to talk about in just a second, and also his sickness, where he asks God for 15, and God grants him 15 years on his deathbed to his life. But we want to look at today, just because we're short on time, this invasion of Sennacherib. In the 14th year of Hezekiah, at age 39, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, invades Judah and captures many of the surrounding cities. Now, the northern kingdom has already fallen. It's already been captured. The people have already been taken into exile. But there have been decades and decades of hostilities between Assyria and now an upstart called Babylon that will gain strength over the decades. There's Edom and Moab and Syria and Philistia. And all these nations are fighting Egypt in the south. And they're all like taking turns of being in charge and being in control. And Israel is right in the middle of it. And Hezekiah's life is right in the middle of the most troubled times that Judah has ever seen. Listen, friend, just because you do follow God, don't be surprised when you go through fiery trials. It's not that God has abandoned you. It's that God wants you to experience his power even in the midst of trouble so that you can comfort others who experience that same thing. And so we read in 2 Kings 18, in the 14th year of Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came against all the fortified cities of Judah, and he took them. And Hezekiah realizes that he's all alone. Ammon, Edom, Moab, Syria, northern Israel, Philistia, all of them are paying tribute. And so he strips the gold-plated doors of the temple and not the silver of the house of the Lord. He empties all of his personal treasury, and he pays tribute to this king who is devastatingly evil and wicked and an exceedingly good warrior. But in a short time later, this Sennacherib, even though Hezekiah has paid tribute to him, comes back. We don't know exactly why. And he basically attacks the city with all the might of his army. And we read about it in Isaiah 37. When Sennacherib comes to the city, he sends messages and says, "Thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Don't let your God in whom you trust deceive you by promising that Jerusalem," Isaiah 37, "promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you've heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands, devoting them to destruction. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nation delivered them, the nations that my fathers destroyed, Gozan, Haran, Rezpah, and the people of Eden who are in Tessalsar? Where's the king of Hamath? Where's the king of Arpad? Where's the king of the city of Sepharim, the king of Hena, or the king of Iva?" In other words, Sennacherib says he lists off all the people that he's conquered one after another and even says that their gods were powerless before them. How are they going to expect that somehow Hezekiah and his God are going to escape? Isaiah 37 gives us Hezekiah's response. Verse 1 says, "As soon as Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes. He covered himself with sackcloth and he went into the house of the Lord." Notice that his first response to a troubling time is not to fix it, is not to rely on his own experience, not even to call others to help. His first response, his default response, is to cry out to the Lord. How about you, friend? What's your first response when you face a difficult conversation? When you face the temptation not to forgive? When you want to just stew in your anger for a little bit and want that other person perhaps to feel that anger? What's your first response to challenging times for Hezekiah? Hezekiah, he immediately tore his robe and he went into the house of the Lord. And then notice what he did in verse 2, immediately after. "And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and the senior priest covered with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah of Amos." Here's what he did. He immediately sent for the prophet Isaiah. He went in to pray to the Lord as his default, as his first response, as he was putting God first, not just in good times, not just when he's helping the country get back on their feet and setting all the economy on a right course, but in these challenging times. It's almost as if it's natural. He runs to God. He realizes that he's all alone. Sometimes, friend, being all alone is a good thing because you leave self alone. He realized that Ammon wasn't going to help him. Syria wasn't going to help him. Egypt wasn't going to help him. He only had his God to rely on. And in those times that are most challenging, God calls you and he calls me to look to him, to pray to him, to search his Bible for a word from the Lord. And that's what Hezekiah was doing. He was sending to Isaiah to get a word from the Lord. What do we do? Now, we don't have to go to a prophet like Isaiah. We can read the prophet Isaiah in our Bible. Friend, when you're challenged, is your default to not only go to prayer, not only is your first response to prayer, but is it to seek out a word from the Lord? Listen, friend, there are going to come times in your life, challenging times in your life, where doctors might try to reassure you, nurses might try to reassure you, economists might try to reassure you, your financial advisor might try to reassure you. But only God's word will satisfy, for only he can control all the circumstances. Notice how different Hezekiah is than the other kings. The other kings had prophetic words sent to them, and they despised those words and rejected them, wanted nothing to do with them. Their first response was to look to the military or look to bribery or look to some other methodology. But Hezekiah's first response is to look to the Lord and to ask God to intervene. Lord, folks, that's why he's King's King. That's why there's so much ink spilled upon him, because he gives us a roadmap of what to do. He emulates his God, that God who came to earth in the person of Jesus, whose disciples watched him as he got up early while it was still dark and devoted much of his day to prayer. He put first things first. How about you? How about you this morning? Are you putting first things first? What's your default mode? Are you hungry for the word of the Lord? Well, we don't have time to talk about all the stuff that ensues, but basically there were taunts that were coming from these warriors. Taunts from Sennacherib and his representatives, Reshecha, and some others who were taunting the Israelites as they sent representatives and as they were surrounding the city. They would say things like in 2 Kings 18:21, "Behold, are you trusting now in Egypt, that broken reed and staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it? Such as Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' listen, is not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You shall only worship in this one altar in Jerusalem.'" Listen, are you really going to depend and trust in God? Don't you know that Hezekiah has torn down all these places and made everyone only worship in this one place? What he doesn't know is that one place is the place that God's commanded, the place that he's called them to look. He's created a scenario where the people of God, the country of God, are all alone. And if they don't stand firm in their faith, as God told Hezekiah's father Ahaz, they won't stand at all. But their taunts continue. "Thus says the Lord," as they try to frighten and manipulate the people, and they say lots of just wicked things about God, and they tempt the people to fear. They say in verse 29 of 2 Kings 18, "Don't let Hezekiah deceive you. He will not be able to deliver you out of my hand. Don't let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord. The Lord will surely deliver us in this city. It will not be given into the hand of Assyria. Don't listen to Hezekiah. Listen, make peace with me and come out to me. Then each of you will eat of his own vine, in each of you his own fig tree, and each of you will drink of the water of his own cistern," verse 32, "until I come to take you away to a land like your land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey, that you may live and not die. do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you by saying the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations ever delivered his hand out of the hand of the king of Syria? Listen, friends, this sounds so much not just like the Rosh Hashanah, not just Sennacherib's representative, but this sounds like Satan himself. Is God really going to deliver you? It doesn't seem like he's answering your prayers. When's the last time you really heard his voice? Yeah, he might speak to others, but look at your life. He doesn't speak to you. Yeah, other people, they might have testimonies that are special where God speaks to them and delivers them and provides for them in special ways, but he's not going to do that for you. Why listen to him? Why follow him? Listen, be more practical. Be more practical and count on yourself or trust in this person or trust in this new endeavor or this new solution or this company or this 401k or this person or just throw it all away. It's not worth it. You see, here in the time of Hezekiah is a test of covenant commitment. It's not just about military might because Israel's outmanned. It's not a test of military might, but it's a test of the strength of their faith. Will they remain committed to God? It was great that they brought those offerings. It's great that their generosity was overflowing in their hearts. It's great that they're turning to God. But now, at this crisis moment, will they be committed to the covenant of God that he promised, that on your throne, a descendant of David, who Hezekiah is in the line of David, will stand the throne of God, and eventually the Messiah, the King of Kings, the ultimate one, will come. You see, God, friend, is committed to you. He so committed to you that he sent his only son to die for you. He is so committed to you that though you've been faithless, he is always faithful. He's so committed to you that he commits his patience, his long suffering. He commits his compassion and his mercy and his love. And he's established this in your life and his heart. And he's calling you to live out who you are, to exemplify that commitment that you've received. Not that he loved us, not that we've loved him first, but he's loved us first. He is committed to his people. He will never forsake them. Never will I leave them. Never will I forsake them. He who trusts in me will never be put to shame. That's who God is. And he's calling on Hezekiah and the people of the Lord to respond in such a way that not only typifies, but exemplifies that belief. Hezekiah will be given a prophetic word. He'll be given a word that God will say that he's going, don't worry, don't fear. Sennacherib, I'm going to distract him. He's going to hear a rumor. He's going to go back to his own land. And he's going to die there. That's exactly what happens. But they continue pressing on. They continue to taunt him. They continue to send soldier after soldier, messenger after messenger. And finally God speaks. In 2 Kings 19, he hears the words of Sennacherib's representatives, and he recognizes that Jerusalem is his virgin bride, and he's made a commitment to her, and he's not going to revoke that commitment. But it's a time of faith. It's a time that Hezekiah, who said in 2 Kings, O Lord, the God of Israel, whose throne above the cherubim, you are God. You're alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You've made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord. Hear, open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he sent to mock the living God. Truly, Lord, The kings of Assyria have laid waste to the nations of their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands of wood and stone. He says, listen, God, it's true what Sennacherib's saying. He's destroyed all these lands. He's destroyed all these gods. But now, Lord, verse 19, O Lord our God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, our God, alone. Listen, the love of God is spilling out in Hezekiah's prayers. He's saying, Lord, listen, your name and your renown, which are the desire of my heart, Lord, rise up, show yourself strong. And God answers. He answers, and thus says the Lord in 2 Kings 19:35. Concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into the city, or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with shield, or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way he came, by the way, that way he shall return, and he shall not come into the city, declares the Lord. For I will defend, listen to his faithfulness. This is God's faithfulness to you. Take heart of this verse and hold on to it for yourself. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. Hezekiah and the people had a choice to make. Would they believe God? Would they trust God? Friend, it's like Peter walking on water. When the disciples were in the boat and the waves raged around them in the middle of the night, when a fierce storm came upon them and they saw Jesus walking on the water, and Peter cavalierly said to what was a ghost-like figure that some were saying, that's Jesus, that's Jesus. Peter says, Lord, if it's you, tell me to come on the water. And Jesus said, come. He called his bluff. It wasn't enough that he knew that Jesus had power to walk on water. It wasn't just that he knew that Jesus had power for even him to walk on water. He had to follow through. He had to follow through and trust. Friend, many times your circumstances are arranged in such a way that you have to follow through, and it's certainly true in Hezekiah's life. He had promise after promise, and he had a couple signs that God had given him. But where the rubber meets the road, he had to step out in faith. He had to trust God. He did the military things, Hezekiah. He prepared and he kind of made aqueducts of water to be able to furnish the city with water and to make sure when Sennacherib came back that they wouldn't have a water source for them. He did all the things strategically, right? He did all the things politically, etc., that he was supposed to do as a leader. But the thing that he did most was he loved God and he lived it out. He believed it. He stood on God's word. And verse 35 tells us the result. And that night, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Syrians. And when the people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. God proved himself strong. He said exactly what he's going to do, that this city would not fall, that whatever Sennacherib's claims were, taunts were, that it would not come to pass. Not only that, he said that he was going to send Sennacherib back home because he heard a rumor, and surely history books have showed us that's exactly what happens. And there Sennacherib was worshiping in the temple of his God, the God that's supposed to be so powerful and defeated all other gods. His two older sons rise up and slaughter him there in the midst of his temple, just as God had predicted. Friend, God has given you promises. He's given me promises, and he's called us to love him as he loves us. And if there are times in your life where you just feel like I'm empty, Lord, I know I should love you. I can't love you like I'm supposed to. Friend, you're getting it. If that's your attitude, you're getting it. No one can love God like God intends. No one can love like Jesus loved the Father. But friend, if you're a Christian, if you've repented of your sins and placed your faith in Jesus, the Holy Spirit lives within you and He empowers you to love in ways that will conquer kingdoms. And He has granted you faith that can even conquer kings. You see, because God has conquered the kingdom of sin, we must live by faith that all the world might see God's kingdom and see God's glory. Hezekiah reminds us of that truth. Now that's something you might want to think about.